Shall we turn again this evening to the book of Genesis, to chapter 42? We continue with this part of the life of Joseph, and the verses that we're going to look at especially this evening are verses 18 to 28. But we're going to take up our reading again with the verses that we looked at last time, beginning to read in verse 6. So Genesis chapter 42, verses 18 to 28, but beginning to read again in verse 6. And Joseph was the governor over all the land, and he it was that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them, but made himself strange unto them, and he spake roughly unto them, and he said unto them, Whence come ye? And they said, From the land of Canaan, to buy food. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. And Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, Ye are spies, to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said unto him, Nay, my lord, but to buy food are thy servants come. We are all one man's sons, we are true men, thy servants are no spies. And he said unto them, Nay, but to see the nakedness of the land ye are come. And they said, Thy servants are 12 brethren, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is not. And Joseph said unto them, That is it that I spake unto you, saying, Ye are spies. Hereby ye shall be proved. By the life of Pharaoh ye shall not go forth hence, except your youngest brother come hither. Send one of you, and let him fetch your brother, and ye shall be kept in prison, that your words may be proved, whether there be any truth in you. Or else by the life of Pharaoh surely ye are spies. And he put them all together into ward 3 days. And Joseph said unto them the third day, This do and live, for I fear God. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye carry corn for the famine of your houses, and bring your youngest brother unto me. So shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they did so. And they said one to another, We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, Spake I not unto you, saying, Do not sin against the child? And ye would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required. And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again, and communed with them, and took from them Simeon, and bound him before their eyes. Then Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn, and to restore every man's money into his sack, and to give them provision for the way, and thus did he unto them. And they laid at their asses with the corn, and departed thence. And as one of them opened his sack to give his ass provender in the inn, he espied his money. For behold, it was in his sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, My money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, as they were, and they were afraid, saying one to another, What is this that God hath done unto us? Amen. Last week we looked at that first meeting between Joseph and his brethren. Since that day, some 22 years before, when those men had sold their young brother down into the land of Egypt to be a slave. Much water, of course, has flowed under the bridge since that time. And we have come to that point now in the 42nd chapter of the book of Genesis, where God has drawn together so many of his mysterious and hidden workings, so that there has been a famine in the land of Canaan where those brethren live. There is corn in the land of Egypt. They go down into that land of Egypt in order to buy corn. And the one that they will buy that corn from is that very same Joseph whom God in his providential workings has now raised up to the point where he is governor over all that land on the banks of the Nile. So then we look first of all, you remember, at the prophecy that was fulfilled in that incident that day when those men came before Joseph their brother, and when they fell down at Joseph's feet, as it says in verse 6, with their faces to the ground. Joseph immediately remembers the thing that took place, that prophetic dream that God had given to him, how in that cornfield their sheaves had come and bowed down to his sheaf. And so Joseph remembered the dreams that he dreamed of them, it says in verse 9. And it's that dream, or those dreams that Joseph dreamed at that time, that now suddenly become embodied before them and take on their substance before him. And he remembers the things that God has said unto him through that dream. Now there's no such remembrance, of course, in the part of the other brethren. And the reason for that is really very simple. They didn't recognize Joseph, whereas Joseph immediately recognized them. Verse 8, and they knew not Joseph. Joseph knew his brethren, but they knew not him. And there were natural reasons for that, you remember, and we looked at some of those natural reasons as well as the spiritual significance. There were many years in between that selling and Joseph, and this particular point now in the history of that man. And they were years that would have made a very significant difference in the whole character and nature of Joseph, more so than of his brethren. They were all older than Joseph. They were already, no doubt, well settled with regards to character and everything else. Whereas Joseph, when he was sold into the land of Egypt by them, was only a young boy of 17. And now he's a man of something like 38 or 39, perhaps even 40. And in that span of time, you see, what a difference would take place, as does take place, between a young boy of 17 and a man of nearly 40. And so that change was more marked in Joseph, a marked change more than in the other brethren. There were 10 of them, you remember. There was only one of him. And those years that Joseph had spent in the land of Egypt, they were very severe years, at least a good part of them. Years when he had been a slave in the land, years when he had been lying in that dungeon with his feet in fetters, with iron entering into his soul and all the rest of it, as the psalmist tells us. And then add to that his whole appearance, the austere figure, the governor of all Egypt, that now stands before these brethren, the strange tongue with which he spoke, because he speaks through an interpreter. He's speaking the Egyptian tongue to them. And all his dress and all his bearing and all these other things. And then, as we said, surely one of the most potent reasons of all for that recognition, non-recognition process at that point. You see, in all their wildest dreams, my friends, surely those 10 sons of old Jacob would never have thought for one minute that this one before whom they now bowed was that young boy that they had cast into that pit of Dothan and sold into the hands of those Ishmaelite travelers so many years before. Never, ever in their wildest dreams would they have imagined such a thing. On the other hand, Joseph, my friends, in all probability was watching every day, knowing that eventually, in all probability, those men would come from Canaan, where there was a famine, to Egypt, where there was only corn, to buy corn in that land of Egypt. And surely that's why he had never crossed over the border to make that journey to his old father at that time. Because sooner or later, according to the terms of the dreams, you remember, they would come to him and bow down to him. And we have surely something of an insight to the faith of Joseph, that he stood firm his ground until that would come to pass which God had said would be in that prophetic dream that God had given to him. And now, all of a sudden, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, you see, those 10 sons of Jacob come, bow down with their faces to the ground, and Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of. The prophecy is fulfilled. As we said, all the Lord's prophecies, all the Lord's words, all the Lord's promises are yea and amen in Jesus Christ our Lord. And as this is fulfilled, all will be fulfilled. and the Lord will surely bring all things to pass. There were spiritual significances, you remember, contained in all that, but just to mention the other half of our sermon for last week, the process involved in all that meeting that day, as Joseph speaks roughly to these brethren of his, you remember, and then when he accuses them, makes charges against them of being spies, come to spy out the nakedness of the land, and finally casts them into prison, as we saw at the end of verse 17 that we finished with last time. What are we to make of Joseph's behavior? As he speaks roughly, as he takes on this appearance, as he does all these things against his brothers, is he being vindictive? Is he being petty? Is he being childish? Is he being revengeful? As we said, there may be one or two small areas in which perhaps, and only perhaps, Joseph may be held up to suspicion. But with regards to the overall, we can never for one minute take away God's whole purpose through Joseph to these sons of Jacob at this time, for these are the men who are going to be the representative heads of the 12 tribes of Israel, that nation out of which God will send his son in his appointed time. Therefore, God is dealing with these men as he will deal with them to bring them to that point to which he will bring them in all his will and all his purpose. So then the process involved here in Joseph's treatment of his brethren under the hand of God is that selfsame process that you have time and time and time again throughout the Word of God, throughout the history of God's people, throughout the history of our own souls in God's dealing with us. Remember, we cited several cases, the Syrophoenician woman who comes to the Lord. And yet how the Lord treats her, what he says, take the children's bread and give it to dogs. Yea, Lord, but even the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And Christ was drawing out the faith of that woman, you remember. Like the bride in the Song of Solomon, like Simon Peter by that fire in Galilee's seashore that morning. And like, you remember, those two on the road to Emmaus. And as he made as though he would have gone further, you remember. Our Lord walks along the road with them, opens up all the truth concerning himself. Then that wee word, and he made as though he would have gone further. But they constrain him to come and to stay with them that evening. It's the drawing process, you see. As we said, teaching a child to swim or to walk, as the case might be. And you inch back a bit at a time. You don't mean the child harm. You're strengthening the child. You're bringing the child to that point where you want to bring him and long to bring him. Draw me and we will run after thee, you remember, says the bride in the Song of Solomon. And now the Lord, you see, is carrying out that work through Joseph, drawing these men, and you remember the kind of men that they'd been, but now drawing these men to the kind of men that he will have them to be in all his purposes for him. So we're to understand that process involved then in Joseph's working with his brothers at this time under the hand of God and according to all the purposes of God. Now then, to our verses this evening, and what we have in our verses for this evening is really a continuation of that process. You see, what you get in the lives of these sons of Jacob and these brothers of Joseph is something like a series of arrows being shot into their hearts and their minds. And through those arrows, then, God is going to eventually bring them, as we say, to that point in his will. You know what the psalmist says, thine arrows sharply pierce the heart of the enemies of the king, and under thy subjection the people down do bring. God's shooting his arrows, my friend, into the hearts of these men in order to bring them under subjection to the Lord our God. That was a lovely verse, surely, that we sang in that hymn this evening. I feel the life his wounds impart. I feel my Saviour in my heart. And all of God's wounds to the sons of men, my friends, are wounds that automatically bring with them the balm of Gilead, And at this point, God is shooting his arrows at these men to bring them into subjection to himself and to the glory of his name. Well then, I want us to look at that process. If you're unconverted this night, my friend, pray God that that process might work in your own heart in its fullness. And for those who profess the Lord, well, you rejoice in the remembrance of how God worked it with you at the day of your salvation and feel it afresh in your heart and your mind. Well then, what we might call the first arrow. That has already been shot in a sense. You remember in that very first opening verse of the chapter. But let's just go back to that for a moment. Now, when Jacob saw that there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said unto his sons, why do you look one upon another? You remember, my friends, that we referred briefly to that at that time when we looked at that verse. Jacob hears that there's corn in Egypt, and he immediately calls for a family conference, and he conveys that precious piece of information to his sons. I've heard that there's corn in Egypt, he says, and now they're at the point of starving. It is precious information that they've received, and he tells them to get down into the land of Egypt and to buy some of that corn. But it says, Jacob turns to his sons and he says, why do you look one upon another? And he has to scold them, and he has to rebuke them, and he has to virtually drive them with his tongue to receive that good news and to go down into the land of Egypt and to buy some of that corn that's there. Why does he have to do that? Well, my friends, we know all too well why those 10 sons of Jacob turn in utter consternation and dismay and amazement and holding back even from the good news that Jacob is speaking. For at the mention of Egypt, God has shot his first arrow into the hearts of those men. For it was down into the land of Egypt that they had sold their young brother those many, many years before. And now all that it needs is the very name Egypt itself. And it comes like a skeleton out of a cupboard. And they stand and they look and they gaze upon one another, so that Jacob has to say to them, why do you look one upon another? Get down into Egypt and buy us corn that we might live and not die. But that's the first arrow. That's the first arrow, my friends, the first step in the process that's already been taken. And what God is doing with these brethren in Joseph is the same process that he does in all his workings with the sons of men, the very essence of the gospel when God brings a man or a woman or a young person to himself, drawing them, wounding them, bringing them under subjection. In all the ways of God, these are the principles involved in bringing many sons to glory through the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be sure your sins will find you out, you see. That's really where you start. I know those men have committed their sin, but you know what they've done? They've taken it and they've locked it away safely in some receptacle of their heart and their mind, never to be remembered again. Never to be remembered again. We don't want to ever hear the name of Joseph again. We don't want to ever hear the word Ishmaelite again. We don't ever want to hear the name or the city or the land of Egypt again. My friends, God comes, don't you see? God puts a key into the lock of that receptacle and he opens it. And out tumbles the whole affair that had been committed that day by the pit of Dothan when they sold Joseph into the hands of those men. Now, God works like that. God continuously works like that. And it's part and parcel of the very gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let me illustrate it for you, because I don't want you to miss the point. Let me illustrate it, this process, through a word that we use, processing. You know, we take photographs, some take more than others. Very often you take photographs, you shoot off a whole spool, then you unroll it out of the camera. And very often do you not do this, my friends, you put it into some drawer. And you forget all about it. And then suddenly you remember that film that we took last year or the year before. Well, let's get it developed. Let's get it processed. And so you send it away and back comes the photographs, and you begin to look at one frame after another, and you begin to say, where was that one? And who's that on that one? When was that one taken? And my friends, it's only as the whole thing now before you begins to unfold in your heart and your mind and before your eyes that all these things are now brought vividly before you. But here's the point. They were always there. Always there. They were always rolled up in that coil of film. They were already there. The shutter had snapped on the camera. The record was made. And all that was required, whether we forgot the events recorded therein or not, all that was required was that processing of that film to bring the whole of those scenes recorded at that time clearly before our eyes. That's what God does. We sin. Oh, we sin. And we roll up our sins and we stick them into some drawer. And then there comes that point in the gospel, and in our lives very often, when God in his grace and his mercy, and don't dare for one minute to think of the law work of God in our souls as anything other than the grace and mercy of God. And God comes, my friends, and God puts that film of our sins through that processing process. And bit by bit by bit, you see, the whole thing is brought before our hearts and our minds again, brought into focus, each frame, each thing that's being committed, for God will have it so when God is working his work in our lives to bring us to that point where he would have us to be. So you see, at the very mention, Egypt, that's all that it needs. That's all that it needs. One word, one name that triggers off a whole chain of events. With the word Egypt, they turn and they look at one another and gaze at one another and hang their hands by their sides so that Jacob has to scold them, get away down into Egypt and buy us corn so that we might live and not die. But my friends, with the mention of Egypt, don't you see, the process has begun and a whole series of pictures is spread out before them. There's the pit of Dan. There's that gang of Ishmaelites. There's the chains that bound our young brother. There's the horizon where that caravan disappears over the hill going into that land of the Nile. It was all there. Now it's been processed. Now they see the pictures clearly. And when Joseph mentions corn in Egypt, my friends, even the preciousness of that word doesn't register at that point, you see. Because Egypt has already, that word Egypt has drunk up their spirit and has made them weak. And Jacob said, why do you look one upon another? Get you down thither and buy for us. And of course they've come to Egypt now. And has their coming to Egypt even up to this point not but verified their consternation at the name of the Lord? This strange figure. All these happenings. Now they're in prison. What a place this is. Surely this Egypt is exactly what they feared it to be. But God has shot his first arrow, my friends, in the lives of these brethren, and has granted us another illustration of his ever-abiding principles when he works in all our hearts and all our minds. Now, let's look at the second arrow in the whole affair. And in a sense, this is one of the most important. You get it really from verse 8 to verse 21. Of the chapter. And Joseph said unto them the third day, this do and live, for I fear God. If ye be true men, let one of your brethren be bound in the house of your prison. Go ye, carry corn for the famine of your houses, but bring your youngest brother unto me, so shall your words be verified, and ye shall not die. And they did so. And they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother. in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. There are three points to that, if you like, three flights in the arrow. There's a word of consecration, there's a work of conscience, and then there's a word of confession. And they all hang together, my friends, especially the last two. But you see, first of all, there's a word of consecration, and that involves Joseph himself, of course. Joseph, you remember, has cast them into that prison at the end of verse 17, and he has cast them in with the intention that he would keep them all there except one of them. One of them would go back to the land of Canaan, would bring Benjamin, their youngest brother, back to him again. And then he says, then I'll know that you're not spies and you are true men. However, when you come to verse 18 then, and at the end of the three-day period, then you see that he has modified his intention. Now, instead of keeping them all and sending one of them away, he's going to keep one of them and send the rest of them away. But you see, my friends, when he begins to tell them that intention, you see the word wherewith he prefaces his intention. And Joseph said unto them the third day, this doeth live, for I fear God. My friends, when he said that, surely that word must have gone like a sharp arrow into the hearts and into the minds of these men. Now, let's be clear about the significance of that phrase. We often hear people saying that you must always use the personal appropriation kind of understanding with regards to the name of God. In other words, you must always say, my God, or some such thing. It must be personally appropriated to yourself. Another one of those blanket statements, you see. And you must take everything in the Word of God in the context in which that Word is given. Would to God we grasp that. And you see, when this man Joseph this night simply says, I fear God, there are those that turn round and cast doubts on him and say, you see, he didn't have any personal appropriation of God. He should have said to those men, I fear my God. Oh no. Oh no. Either under the Spirit of God by which he has been motivated in that land of Egypt, or perhaps with plain old good sanctified Christian common sense, Joseph knows exactly what he's doing. Here he stands before those brethren of his, to all intents and purposes, to their eyes and minds, as the governor of Egypt. Had he said to those men, as the governor of Egypt, I fear my God, they would have thought he meant the God of the Nile. His God, an Egyptian God. They would never have expected anything other from him but to say, I fear my God. But when he says, I fear God, he is saying, my friends, before those men, the one and only true God. It's God that I fear. Don't you see the thrust of that then? For those men, my friends, when they hear the fear, not of an Egyptian governor's God, but the fear of God, the one and only true God, then the fear of that God, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the fear of that God immediately enters like an arrow into their heart and their mind. And what you have after that is the work of conscience begun in their heart and their mind. Always look and see why a thing is written, where it is written. Because it's all written by our God, the Holy Spirit, who wrote the book that we might learn. And so it's a very significant phrase that he uses that time. For I fear God. So right on the back of that word of consecration, because a word of consecration, you see, that Joseph utters there to God, there comes that work of conscience in the heart of those men at this point. In verse 21, And they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us. My friends, that's most assuredly a work of conscience, surely. Nobody has mentioned Joseph. Not a soul has mentioned Joseph. They don't even recognize Joseph as Joseph at this point. But with a word with regards to the fear of God Almighty, then conscience begins her work within their hearts, my friends, because they see something of that God who knows all and sees all through and through. You see there in the land of Egypt, here's this Egyptian ruler. Fancy an Egyptian ruler speaking about God. Not his God, but speaking about God. And with the mention of God and the fear of God, my friends, then they're brought face to face with that God, of whom they turned their backs, sure, at this time in their life. You see, my friends, old Mr. Conscience, as Bunyan calls him, the parish minister of Mansoul, was a mighty preacher at many's a time. Says old Mr. Bunyan, many's a time he went into the pulpit as though he was in chains. But oh, other times he would stand up and he would say, they that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercies. And these men had observed lying vanities. They've closed up the sin that they've committed. Now comes old Mr. Conscience preaching to them. You remember what Diabolus did when he took over the city of Mansoul? He locked Mr. Conscience away into a deep dungeon where his voice couldn't be heard. Until the arrows of God began to thump in the walls and on the gates of Mansoul. Then Mr. Conscience began to cry out. You see how deeply those sons of Jacob had locked away Mr. Conscience that day at the pit of Dothan. Now we're told something about that scene that we weren't told at the time. Look at the words. And they said one to another, we are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Now you see what happened to that young boy at that time, my friends. You remember how they sat down in the lip of that pit and ate their dinner? And now we're told that they ate their dinner that day with the cry of anguish coming from Joseph, beseeching them, beseeching them. And they would not hear. And their conscience, you see, was like the nether millstone. And Mr. Conscience in their life was in as deep a dungeon as they could possibly get for him. But now, pings, the arrow of God has come and has drunk them. Why, you can't bury your sin deep enough that God can't dig it out. And you can't bury old Mr. Conscience so deep that God can't resurrect them. And he desires to do so. And so all the callousness of their behavior, you see, now all that callousness is suddenly pared away with that one word, I fear God. My friends, that's the way of God. That's how God wounds in order that he might heal. Just a couple of days earlier, had they not let the fate of Joseph trip off their tongue? One is not. You see, he was brought to their mind then. Intellectually, if you like, brought to their mind then. What are we going to say about Joseph? Oh, we'll just say one is not. But now, under the fear of God in a conscience work, that same fate of Joseph, my friends, becomes monstrous in their eyes. And now they see what the sin was. The sin that they could speak of so easily 3 days previous is the sin that now lays their conscience low and causes them to speak as they speak. For this is God's work, and it's God's arrow to their soul. So as we've sung from Murray McChain about the death of Christ and the cross, about Jehovah, the Lord, our righteousness meant nothing to me, until old Mr. Conscience came with the summons of God's law in his hand, you see. And the legal fear shook me, and I tremble to die. So the same thing is happening here now, in this work of conscience in these men. And then you see on the back of the work of conscience that comes on the back of the word of consecration from Joseph, there comes that word of confession concerning their sin against their young brother that day. And they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." And conscience always has its perfect work. When conscience makes confession of the sin that has been committed before the eyes of the Lord our God. You see, it's a clear confession that they make. A clear, clear confession. We are verily guilty. And that's it. They're guilty. And they own their guilt and admit their guilt before the Lord their God. And my friends, in a word of application, you know that the sin of these men that they've committed, the kind of men that they are yet, they can come to a point where they make confession of their sins, whereas, well, perhaps some of you this night have never yet confessed your sin against God. And you see, those men, my friends, stand up in judgment then, that they have confessed their sin at this point before God. And have you confessed your sin before Almighty God? But you see, with regards to the gospel, my friends, you see something very telling about that confession. It's a clear confession, as we've said, but it's a common confession because it's got to do with a common crime. They said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." It's a common confession because it has got to do with a common crime. You know their history. My friends, they've all got crimes enough. You remember Judah? You remember that terrible affair with his daughter-in-law? You remember Reuben? He's the man that went up and defiled his own father's couch. You remember Simeon and Levi and some of the others? They were the ones that slaughtered the sons of Shechem under that guise over their sister Dinah. They've all got their individual sins. But when God's conscience work begins on them, they confess one sin above all. You know, you see, with regards to a gospel application, we've all got our own brand of sin. In our natures, we've all got that particular kind of sin that appealed to us in our fallen state and still plagues us in our regenerate state. And if you look throughout the world, well, you can divide them up into drunkards or blasphemers or whatever. But there is one common crime that nails us all to the wall. My friends, with regards to gospel, as we've said, you couldn't get a better summed up than in the words of those men, "We are verily guilty concerning our guilt." Guilty concerning Joseph. So that the heart of a conscience work when God works in our hearts is surely this: "Against thee only have I sinned, in thy sight done this." You remember the prodigal that we mentioned last week or the week before? But you remember when he went back to his father, he said, "Father, I have sinned one before heaven, two, and in my sight." That's where our sin begins and ends. When it comes to illustration, my friends, these men immediately see that it's against God. Oh, you say it's against Joseph. We're talking by way of illustration. But anyway, they come to that point in verse 28 where they know it's against God, and their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, "What is this that God hath done unto us?" And my friends, they trace the whole that's happening unto them at this time to the hand of the God against whom they have sinned in their sin against their brother that day. And so, as I say then, we all have that common crime. Doesn't mean that we don't feel our individual part in it. See, it's a common confession because they all confess. And they all confess because each and every one of them, not only collectively, but each and every one of them individually feels his part in the crime that's been committed and the crime that's troubling their conscience at this time under the terms of the fear of God. And all humanity, if you like, all bound up together in the crime that was committed against the only begotten Son of God. But it's when we get that individually to our own heart and our own mind, then we're entering in to the ways of salvation. You know what the hymn writer says? 'Tis finished. The Messiah dies, cut off for sins, but not his own. And then he begins to look and see for whose sins he was cut off. I alone have done the deed. 'Tis I thy sacred flesh hath torn. My sin hath caused thee, Lord, to bleed. Pointed the nail and fixed the thorn. That's it, my friends. The Messiah dies, cut off for sins, not his own. Whose sins? Whose sins was Christ crucified for? And it's when we come, my friends, to take on to our heart and our mind, it was my sins. Then we're coming to make that acceptable confession before the Lord our God that brings us into subjection before him as our Savior. But so that sharp arrow is shot at these men at this time. And they feel the sharpness of it in that confession that they make. Now there are a few other arrows. We'll just look at them quickly, shoot them rapidly, or see them shot rapidly if you like. But see that verse 21 again, and on into verse 22. And they said one to another, "We are verily guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear, therefore is this distress come upon us." And Reuben answered them, saying, "Spake not I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child? And you would not hear. Therefore, behold, also his blood is required." That's very definitely an arrow, my friends, a sharp arrow. And with regards to that man Reuben and his whole part in that affair that day at the pit of Dothan, you can recall it. It was him that said to them, "Look, don't kill him, cast him into a pit." It was him that said in his heart and his mind, "I'm going to go back later on and rescue him out of the pit." It was him that went back to the pit, but he had already been sold into the hands of the Ishmaelites down into Egypt by that time. And so Reuben's whole part, you see, and now he refers back to that part to his brethren. And Reuben answered them, saying, "Speak I not unto you, saying, do not sin against the child, and you would not hear. Therefore, behold also, his blood is required." Now Reuben was at fault, not to think that for a minute. And Reuben has made confession with them all already in verse 21. But although he's at fault, my friends, he still sets before us that aspect of the gospel where God recalls for us those warnings of his that we have rejected in the past. And that's the arrow that Reuben is. "Did I not tell you not to harm the child? But you did harm him. And now behold, his blood is required from us. And you listen to this well, my unconverted friend, and I don't want to be unduly hard, but I'll tell you this. One of the plagues of hell, one of the great eternal irritants of a man or a woman's soul is the recalling of every warning and entreaty they had in the gospel that they refused to receive. Prove that, you say? Remember the rich man and Lazarus. And remember how Abraham looked down to that rich man in hell and he said, "My son, remember. Remember. Remember that thou in thy day." And he lists all the privileges. My friends, I used to wonder how you got over that when Abraham was saying to him, "Son, son, remember." Now out of Galatians, it's very clear what he meant. He was a son of Abraham according to the flesh, not according to faith in Jesus Christ, for he would never have been in hell. But as a son of Abraham according to the flesh, don't you see, he had all those privileges under God that Jewish nation had. And now Abraham looks down from heaven and he says to him, "Son," for he was a son of Abraham, according to the flesh, "son, remember. Remember." And I tell you, my friends, that one of the great irritations of a man or a woman's soul in hell will be the remembrance of warnings, of privileges, of open Bibles, of instructions, of prayers, of gospel messages, of lines of hymns, over and over again. But you see, we're telling you that now, so that even now you can take warnings or privileges already heard, bring them to your mind now, and use them now. Use them now to stir up your conscience to receive the things of the Lord our God. And Reuben here, my friends, is used. He's not faultless, not sinless, but he still can be used as an arrow. You remember how Peter uses Pilate, Pontius Pilate, to stand up in judgment against those Jews to whom he's preaching in the Acts of the Apostles. "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers," he says, "hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go." Now, don't you see that? Was Pilate blameless? Pilate wasn't blameless. But he can still stand up in judgment and be used as an instrument, as an arrow, into the hearts of those men whom Pilate's behavior had warned about what they were doing. And Peter uses him like that at that point, so that they might recall the warning that they had and repent in the light of that warning now, before they must face it in eternity. And my friend, every warning you've had, every privilege you've had, I say every influence you've had in the past and you've rejected, then reject it no longer. Reject it no longer. And take it to your heart now. Now. So there's another arrow, you see. And then you see how Joseph chooses out Simeon to be held as a captive and takes Simeon and binds him before his brothers there in verse 23. "And they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. And he turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again, and communed with them, and took from them Simeon, and bound him before their eyes." Why Simeon? Why did he bind Simeon? Simeon was the second oldest. Why didn't he bind the oldest? Because the oldest was Reuben. The oldest was Reuben. Don't you see the significance of that, my friends? Reuben has just vindicated himself before the face of Joseph. But they didn't think Joseph could understand Hebrew. He was an Egyptian governor. And now, my friends, as that man comes along and puts his finger not on the eldest, but on the second eldest, not on the one that he's going to, in a sense, exonerate at that point, but at least the next in line, don't you see the awful perplexity that must have entered their heart? What manner of man is this that we're dealing with? And then when he takes Simeon, puts him into prison, no he doesn't. He binds him before their eyes. My friends, it was 22 years before. That's the last time that those 11 brothers were together. And at that time, one of them was bound before the eyes of the others. And that was Joseph. Know the dealings of God and the dealings of our souls. And then that concluding part of the particular incident at this time, where the men are sent away, where Joseph takes the provision, where he takes the money and he puts it back in to the neck of their sex. Then they're going along, they stop at the inn, one of them goes to get provender for his ass, and he espied the money, it says, for behold, it was in his sack's mouth. And he said unto his brethren, my money is restored, and lo, it is even in my sack. And their heart failed them, and they were afraid, saying one to another, what is this that God hath done unto us? Not, my friends, that's the sharp arrow thing, you see. That's God himself taking over and showing us that it wasn't just Joseph acting in some kind of vindictive pique against his brothers. What does it all mean? Well, surely it means this, my friends, that here they were under the absolute hand of this mighty monarch of the land of Egypt, and he could have laid claim upon them and kept them in that prison all the days of their life, but he had released them. And now as they go along the road and they open up that sack and see that money restored to them, don't you see what they're faced with? They're faced with some overwhelming act of kindness or compassion that they just can't come to grips with. And their heart failed. And they said, what is this that God hath done unto us? My unconverted friend especially, you listen to this, and my unconverted friend, you stir it up in your hearts, namely, when God shoots all his arrows of anger and conviction and drinks up our spirit and lays us low in so many ways, is this not the greatest of them all? When we suddenly discover that it is of thy mercy that we are not consumed. Exactly what we said this morning with regards to the Apostle Paul and that conviction about a personal cross in his life. Jesus, who loved me and gave himself for me, so that Paul knew if there had never been one other sinner on the face of this earth except him, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, must needs come from heaven and pour out his blood on the cross to save him. That's it. And it's coming to that realization, my friends, that the whole love of God is poured out in the whole work of God in the gospel to our souls to bring us unto him forever and ever. And will you remember again those two arms of the gospel that we've tried to press this last few weeks? Not only is it necessary to be convinced of your sin before God, but it's necessary to be convinced that there is a Savior from your sin before God. Is that taking half a look at the cross and being pierced with what you see there, that Christ died for sins? But it's realizing that he died to redeem me from my sins. Not just to convict me in my sins, but by the grace of God to redeem me out of my sins. My friends, if we miss that, then we miss everything. You may have heard of a great book by a man called Walter Marshall on sanctification, just simply called Marshall on Sanctification. And Walter Marshall one day came to the great Dr. Thomas Goodwin. And he came and he poured out so many confessions about all the sins, numerous sins that he'd committed. And Thomas Goodwin said to him, "But friend Marshall, you have left out the greatest sin of all." "And what is that, doctor?" he said. "Why, you have left out the great sin of doubting the power of Christ to forgive you all your sins." My friend, that's your great sin, that you doubt that Christ will forgive you all your sins. And I tell you this night, if Christ won't forgive you all your sins, then he is not the Savior that he promises to be to all them that will confess their sins before his face. But he will. You remember, he is faithful and just to do just that, to forgive us our sins. And all these processes, all these woundings, you go away being assured of this, that there are woundings into which God is going to pour his balm and do that thing well-pleasing in his sight. And at this point, you see, my friends, these men lift up their eyes to heaven above. "What is this that God hath done unto us?" And they're in God's hands, but they're in God's hands for good and to the glory of God, their Savior, forever and ever. Now, is that clear to you? Be convinced that you're a sinner before God. Be convicted that you're a sinner before God. See your sin before God. But God is a Savior in Jesus Christ the Lord. And don't add to your sins that greatest sin of all, doubting that Christ will save you from your sins, from all your sins, when you lay those sins before him and ask for his forgiveness from him. God grant us all grace to recognize that, to embrace it this night for the first time, or to embrace it again and afresh to our hearts, that he is the Savior that he says he is. And he saves to the uttermost all them that come on to God through him.